be seated. I'm going to read to you God's word from Esther. Esther chapter 1, verses 16 through 22. Last week, our passage ended with this question: according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she's not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In this passage we look at this evening, we have the deliberations and the response of the king and his court. Esther chapter 1, 16 through 22. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, 'King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come.' This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another, who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike." The advice pleased the king and the princes. And the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We ask now that by the work of your Spirit we'd receive it with faith and with love. And Lord, as your children, we come and we ask that you would teach us wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would be with my own mouth, Lord, that all that goes forth would be of you, so that indeed you might be all in all and we might walk after the voice of our great shepherd. Lord, we ask these things, committing them to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Titled this sermon, Master of the House. Any of you are familiar with Les Mis, and I call it Les Mis because I don't know how to pronounce the rest of the word, but Les Mis, there's that song, Master of the House, and this innkeeper is the master of the house, but he uses his mastery of the house to try to sap all of his guests of all the goods that they have. Master of the House. Reading this passage, we see the situation laid out before us. The queen did not obey the king. Vashti disobeyed Ahasuerus. A wife disobeyed her husband. And once word would get out, there's the worry that there would be a revolt of every woman against every husband in every place in the vast kingdom of Persia. So the king and his court resolve to make a legal reinforcement of the male dominance in the home, to be master of his house. Not only the king, but every man everywhere. Not only in actions, but even in the very speech that is preferred by the master of that house. Then the social hierarchy will be maintained and the kingdom can sleep in peace. We're speaking here of the master of the house. I read this passage and the thought occurred to me, just reading through this, trying to dissect all the different dynamics going on, just paused, Maybe we can pause for a moment and just remember, we are a far cry from Genesis 2, 23 to 25, aren't we? We're a far cry from Adam proclaiming, "Here at last, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." A long cry from mankind being made in God's image, and then two being made from one, and then being brought back together to be two joined as one in the presence of God. We're a far cry from Genesis 2, 23 to 25. Isn't it amazing what sin can do? What can be done? Here we have employed in the political realm and in the home realm, as it were, it seems like a battle of the sexes, or a Darwinian or evolutionary survival of the fittest, where those who have the authority use it only to continually maintain it, not to lift up those who are weak. We read of Memucan, the man who sits beside the king. You'll notice that verse 16 tells you he sits before the king and the officials, in the presence of the king. It's a Hebrew word. It's repeated oftentimes in Esther, and it means, it's lifne, it means before the face. Before the face. Vashti did not come. Later we'll see Esther's not allowed simply to go before the face of the king. But Memucan, he spends his career before the face of the king and the princes. Here we have laid out before us whatever is going to take place or happen to Vashti is going to take place in the realm of those in policy-making positions. Those in the policy-making positions are going to make the decision regarding the future of one in a powerless position. And Memucan is going to present himself in a comical way, as a lobbyist, as it were, for all the men. Do you notice how quickly he speaks for the entire vast realm of Ahasuerus when he asks about what should be done for a singular person? It's amazing how things escalate. But what's the fear? What's the fear? The fear is word getting out. Fear is loss of control. Word getting out, verse 17. If you're reading in the ESV, the queen's behavior. Behavior is the Hebrew word devar. It means word or matter. So it could be the thing that the queen did, or actually the very words that she said, which makes sense because in verse 18, the worry is not just that the word would get out into the ears, but that through the ears it would come out of the mouths of the wives of the officials. That's the fear. Now, in the midst of this deliberation, very, official deliberation, we're remembering 180 days drinking, but we're, official deliberations before the king, that's the context. There has not been any question about whether or not there was any warrant to what Vashti did. Just remember that. There's deliberations, and there's going to be escalations, but there's never a question about why Vashti may have done what she did. We considered that last week. This, however, is about power consolidation. It's about control and making sure nobody rocks the boat. And you remember what Vashti did. She was put in an impossible situation of being degraded and even degrading the king himself or becoming a criminal. Meredith Stone sums this up helpfully, as well as with a contrast to how we'll see Esther play her hand in this book, that Vashti chose direct confrontation in response to the king's exploitation of power. But that decision had consequences. Vashti was banished from the royal court, removed from her position of power and influence. That's what we see in verse 19 there. She gave up her life in the royal court for her defiance. Further, her insubordination resulted in the decree against all the women in the kingdom. And yet, despite the negative repercussion, it's possible that Vashti's actions had a positive influence, but we don't know. All we know is that according to the fears of the king's advisors and their subsequent decree, Vashti's resistance to the king was seen as worrisome. King's advisors recognized that Vashti's bravery was fuel for other women to find their voices, that they knew the positive influence of her courage. Now, that's what Vashti did. We're going to hold up two contrasts. Now, when Esther initially took the risk to go before the king, you see, this is why we read the whole book beforehand. You know, we've done that a couple weeks ago, so we know the story. Otherwise, you can look ahead after the service. But when Esther initially took the risk to go before the king and he granted her an audience, she could have immediately resisted the king's decrees with a direct confrontation, demanding that the edict be overturned. She chose a different method for her resistance, however. Esther chose deference and respect for authority. Knowing that the king had the power to save her people, she deferred to that power and authority. She respected the king and worked within the system, and by doing so, she was able to effect change. Of course, God is at work in all of this as well, even in the removal of Vashti, just or unjust as it was. And the point, the reason I lift these two up before us is the point here in the scriptures is not to pit these two options against one another. Perhaps Vashti foreshadows what Esther will do later. Early in the book, there's an effort to keep women in their place, but it will be through Esther, a woman in the king's presence out of place, that God will save his people. Wisdom, that precious word and that precious gift of God relating his own character to us. Wisdom is required as to how to best respond most faithfully when matters are out of your control. Even Daniel, and I know the hymn, Dare to Be a Daniel. Even Daniel, when he, as resolved as he was not to defile himself with the king's food, was no gunslinger in Babylon. Instead, what does the Bible say? He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself, Daniel 1:9. God had to work in the man's heart. That's what Daniel did. Whereas Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego peacefully display direct confrontation in Daniel 3:16. Or Daniel, again, peaceful civil disobedience in Daniel 6:10, praying when there was a law against praying to God. Think of Naaman. You remember Naaman, the great Syrian general, asking Elisha after he's been healed, pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Ramon, that's a false god, to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon. When I bow myself in that house, will the Lord pardon your servant in this matter? And Elisha tells him, go in peace. All different responses when matters seem to be out of your control. Life is complicated living as a Jew in Babylon or a convert in Syria. Life is complicated living in a present evil age when you're called to be in this world and not of it. Life is complicated when you're called as the church to confront evil and to overcome evil with good, even as we follow our Lord. But the manner in which we confront evil often varies according to the situation and the Lord's leading. Don't you praise God that he tells us to acknowledge him in all our ways and he will make your path straight? Because life's complicated. But we have a God who's not bent out of shape by things that we find complicated. We have a God who's working all things together according to his will. So the Lord is working out his providence even when we can be perplexed. So we see this situation continue to unfold, and we see what could have been, don't we? We've said this is a party. We've said that the king has asked all of his council what ought to be done with Vashti because she didn't obey. And I just want to make this point very briefly, because this is not what happens. There was an opportunity here for a friend of the king to have calmed him down, to have redirected him, and to say, King, with all due respect, perhaps you better slow your roll. Perhaps we better take five. That's a positive influence somebody can have when you're seated next to somebody that seems to be losing their cool. That is a very practical application. But just to see, there was the opportunity, and it's the road that wasn't taken, because we see what the road is taken, is that Memucan begins to perhaps make the most of the king's anger, to use it to use the king's power to expand his own and those with him. You see, what he does is he expands the issue. What does he say? You see how he begins to frame it. This is very good rhetoric, right? Not only, that's what he begins with. What the king asks, what do I do about Vashti? Not only Vashti. Now let's make this an issue. Not only has the king, against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials. Do you catch how many times he says all? All the officials, all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all the women. You see, it is expanding the problem. Not the king only, but king, look it, we're all in this together now. Let's pass a law. And he escalates it. All the princes, the peoples, and the provinces, every power and every place, in order to move the king to action. Because what's the implication here? This is, I told you, it's a dark comedy, but there's comedic aspect. What is Memucan inferring would take place if the king does not pass his law? Well, I think it is that the kingdom would fall apart. The kingdom, that vast kingdom, would fall apart in this moment if these women are not put in their place. If I have the right order, everything else will be good, says Memucan. Nobody asks why these men think their wives would be so eager to oust them. Did you ask that question? This is how paranoid they are. I don't know what their home lives were like, but that's their first thought, is if my wife heard this, she would be, well, I don't know, giving him the boot, but would start confronting him on certain things. Selena Spiegel notes that this reinstatement of what was already the status quo with absurd force exposes the king and his ministers' insecurity as rulers, as men, and as husbands. Let it be decreed. There's strength in that word, Memucan says. Let it be decreed that Vashti never again appear before the king. Wow. That's his wife. Never again. She's not even there to say anything. Never again. She didn't want to appear this time. Never again before the king. And let the king give a royal position to another. Hebrew word there means neighbor. I just thought about that. Maybe that's insult to injury. Maybe not. You give it to another because there's many just like her. One who's better than she. Oh, in our day and age, not many in our country have harems to go doing such things. But a spouse can simply punish the other by relationally checking out and hopping on their phone, using materials therein. These are heart issues that are expressed here in a Persian form that we can relate to, we see in our day and age nonetheless. And the decree to go out that she would never appear and she would be replaced goes farther still, doesn't it? It is that every man shall rule in his house and speak according to the tongue of his people. So what happens here in this royal council is that the powerful, because they're already the most powerful, they're all in the presence of the king. Now the powerful are the most protected, right? Whereas the most vulnerable and the are left voiceless, and they're construed as caricatures and dangerous, because there is a portrait that's painted of all the women of the kingdom. But we don't see a single woman speaking to it. Everything must be in terms now of the husband according to an irrevocable law. Not only what they do, but also how they talk. Did you catch that? To speak according to the language of his people. I was thinking about that. Perhaps that's if you were in a mixed marriage and you had different primary tongues, or perhaps just So that even in the conversation, it would have to be in terms of the words that the husband desired. Perhaps I'll listen to my wife as long as you say it in the way that I think you ought to say it, perhaps. But Memucan, ironically and comically, in the highest positions of the empire, creates of himself, the king himself, and all the men of the kingdom, a special interest group that must be protected from their wives, who will now be waiting, presumably, to overthrow and disdain their husbands. Verse 20. I was looking around for examples of this kind of view or paranoia of women in Iranian culture, because that's where Persia, where modern-day Persia is. And I was reading from a scholar named Sohaila Amir Soleimani, is a professor of world languages and cultures at University of Utah. And she writes of the history of the Perseo-Islamic court. Now it's later in history, but some of these things began to ring very familiar to me as I read it. As she's unfolding the history there of the Baihaqi, it's in many cases in this history that women are portrayed as a threat to the established political and social hierarchy, and this is what caught me, and the men warned against this threat by repeatedly writing stories and sayings in which women were characterized negatively. See. For instance, women were negatively associated with crying and laments by other male contemporaries. Male authors also wrote about women's disenchantment in relation to war, intrigue, sexuality, discourse, and politics. The narrative of women as a threat to the social order actually centers the entire history. The narrative of women as a threat to the social order is placed in the middle of all the advice that's given. Stay away from women, since they utterly destroy good fortune and ruin homes. Ironically, I considered as I read that, so women are necessary to build the homes and to keep the homes, but they're also the threat to ruin them. You see how it's placing the women in a lose, 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 lose situation. You can't win in that. But ironically, in this same history, there was only one example of a woman acting in such a way. In all of the history that this person was recounting, there's only one actual example of it. So these caricatures were played out. And this was as Persia developed under Islamic rule. I thought that was interesting because perhaps, as I've described even this Islamic description, perhaps that rings true or sounds familiar. Where in certain patriarchal cultures of the world, they've treated women as properties to be dominated. Responded to their cries for freedom, even within churches at times, with an agenda of silencing them. Or perhaps you've seen when the abuse of women is buried to protect the good face of men, because if word got out, don't you know what would happen? We would lose the kingdom. Or they're cast out in order to protect the sanctity of the order. But remember, you know, I've gone over a lot, remember that the Lord sees his daughters differently. The Lord sees his daughters differently. And it's actually through them that he first entrusted the vision of his resurrection. They were the first proclaimers of the gospel, even to the male apostles still waiting in disbelief. And likewise, here in the book of Esther, isn't it Esther who becomes the conduit of God's deliverance and preservation of his people? Memucan and the king's court here begin to present problems for us that the Lord never presents for us in our relationships and in our marriages. Who's the boss is the center of this passage, I think. Who's the boss is that question. The question that we ought to ask is that the question? This is the rule of Persia and Media. Is that the question that ought to be the center for us? Who's the boss? In Persia, is it the king? Or is it Memucan, whose words just got put out through the king's seal? Or is it the husbands who are called Baal, that is master, which centers the relation of belonging, which can be positive, but it can also be proprietary? That husbands would be the masters there. And here it is one-sided, isn't it? That the husband owns his wife. The wife has no say. A wife is a wife in Scripture, not just here accounted for, but the way that we're taught to view as husbands. Our wives, are we taught to view a wife as a helpmeet for her husband, or a clear present danger to be mastered and kept in line. As the Bible is clear that a bride is to be cherished and held as a helpmeet for her husband to walk accordingly under the kingship of one king, and that is the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we read here still in the foil of the Persian court, the way that they comically try to deal with and control Vashti's situation. But Paul teaches a different way, or really the Holy Spirit through Paul. Aren't you glad? The Holy Spirit teaches a different way. When he writes in 1 Corinthians 7:4, not that a man is the master of his house, but that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but he keeps going, even though the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. That means everything in a Christian marriage is consensual and not to be coerced. No one is to be conquered. Because it's Christ himself that speaks to this warped system so far from Genesis chapter 2. Warped systems of husbands ruling over their wives. I'm going to get to headship here in a second. Don't worry. But ruling over their wives that enters due to sin. We read that in Genesis 3:16. Your desire shall be towards your husband, but he shall rule over you. And if you want to talk to me about the ESV footnote on that, that's fine too. But that's the way it reads. And when Christ, the second Adam, comes, the bride finally exclaims what? I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. It's the same word that's used in Genesis. First is in with sin in the world, your desire will be towards your husband, but he'll rule over you. And when Christ, the second Adam, comes, his bride exclaims of him, I am my beloved, and his desire is for me. Yes, Christ has almighty power, and yes, Christ is the head, but he's described as desiring his bride. How different it is that the Lord himself speaks to all his people, mutual submission one to another under one Lord. And then within the relationship of marriage, we read in Ephesians 5 that those of you who are filled with the Holy Spirit, in other words, what a spirit-filled marriage looks like in contrast to a spirits-filled marriage. You see, spirit drunkenness? No? Okay. That takes up in Ephesians 5 too. A spirits-filled marriage here where everything is in terms of authority. Here, a spirit-filled marriage. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. He doesn't say obey as in children, which he says later. Submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Isn't that a precious thing? Always as to one Lord. Because God intends only one king in the household, and it's not the wife, and it's not the husband, but both living in his kingdom together. For the husband is the head, not the master of his wife, but the head of his wife. In what way? Even as Christ is the head of the church. Isn't that a beautiful thing? And how is Christ the head of his church, calling it his body? Being himself its savior. Now, husbands are not the saviors of their wives. This is showing us a picture of how husbands are the heads of their wives. How does Christ come as the head of his church? Does he come staying at the highest place, or does he go to the lowest place to lift her up so that she would flourish in every capacity possible, using his power to lift up? And now as the church submits to Christ, Paul says, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Where did we read about love here in Esther 1? Not once. Ahasuerus, you need to love your wife. Husbands, maybe you need to go back to your homes and love your wives, and you wouldn't be so afraid of them wanting to ask you. Love your wives. How? Well, I do nice things. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. And I would add, not simply in that final moment, but all of Christ's life was lived in humiliation for the sake of the church. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And we're not able to sanctify one another, but we are to live under one word. And this is the one master, by the way, whose word we are to have spoken in each one of our households. If I could contrast that to this decree, speaking according to the language of his people. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us a language to speak in our own households, and it is not to simply speak forward our own desires. It is to have our desires conform to what he desires, and to have that word spoken in our households, husband to wife, wife to husband, parents to children, children sibling to sibling. The Lord does this so that what? He might present the church to himself in splendor. And households, by an analogy, that walk in this way will begin to show with that similar form of splendor. Even though we have spot and wrinkles this day, Christ is forming his church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Listen, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And as we treat one another, we must remember, yes, husbands and wives are to love one another. Husbands, you're not to despise your wife because she's flesh of your flesh. But we are told to look even beyond that. Christ calls the members of his church members of his body. And none of us are to despise his body, as we've been made one with him. You say, that's a tall order. Yeah, that's a tall order. And that's why Paul opens up this passage saying, being filled with the Spirit. Because isn't it a beautiful picture? And you say, yeah, but how do you live into that picture? You can't do it, not on your own. But it is the Lord, as he lifts up Jesus Christ before you and he says, here's the example, but let me then begin to apply to you what I've already accomplished. I'm going to send my Spirit to take up residence in your own heart. You think you can't change? Watch what I can change. You think you can't love like that? Watch how much I can love. And see what happens when my love takes up root in you. You think you can't submit that way? He says, you watch and look how Christ submitted to the will of the Father. You say you can't do these things. The Lord says, I know. And that's why it glorifies me when I show my splendor in my church as I wash you by my very own word taking up root in you. As that life takes its begins to form itself in your own bodies and you love one another, won't you shine out so brilliantly against the courts of Persia and against the courts of this world in terms of whether it be in our marriages or our relationships or our freedom, simply to love one another, filled with the Spirit of God, loving others more than we love ourselves, even as we learn to love as Christ has loved us. Well, we're about to enter into the part of the story when we meet Esther and Mordecai. And so to one extent, we close out the foil that's set up for us. And the foil is designed so that all the while you say, oh, goodness, isn't this a mess? But oh, goodness, the Lord is working. And oh, goodness, isn't his way better? That he will accomplish even through the mundane means that we see before us here and so often in our own lives. Let's look to Jesus and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you even as you have presented your Son with the church as your bride, that you have granted to us such a precious bridegroom. Through whom, Lord, we are sanctified and protected, and who speaks tenderly and gently to your people. Indeed, Lord, teaches us love. Lord, as we walk this day and the days to follow, help us to walk in perfect submission to you as you lead us by your Spirit, for we desire to be holy, even as you are holy. Commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.